as I said, people can interpret and speak about Bible freely or presumptuously. Oh, I think the Bible, or this tells me this, or I think this is, or I heard someone say that this is, and this is not correct. You should not be so presumptuous by projecting your own subjective supposition to the interpretation of the Bible, because the Bible has its own right in its own historical, lexical, as well as the syntactical, grammatical, as well as the so-called the theological aspects. So we need to be faithful to the Bible. So we need to learn how to interpret correctly. So a correct exegetical method is very important. Okay, I don't know whether I should change my language of instruction from English into Chinese or not. Do you agree or not? No? Yeah, because you are not in agreement with this proposal. Okay, so let's prepare ourselves by making silent prayer. Amen. In the holy name of Lord Jesus Christ, as a way of knowing the Bible, the following two sessions actually should have been given more sessions, but since time is so constrained, so let's just do whatever we can. The reason why we studied the Hosea, but we only take one chapter, is to let you know that in each verse, there are things for us to tackle, not just words themselves, but they are related historical or literary as well as theological considerations. So be sure to know that. And I hope, although I'm very sketchy and sometimes I mention in passing, I hope that you can discuss among yourselves as to know the details of each verse and explanation provided therein. Okay? Okay, the purpose of studying this book is to share the words of God. The members will benefit from the exegetical method. Exegesis means that 解经法, and we hope that the student will be familiar with the lexical, syntactical, grammatical, structural, historical, and theological aspects of any given text for a better and correct understanding of the Bible. Of course, we can speak up when we have the Bible circles or Bible study groups at home without knowing the details of the history and the social conditions or even the intention of the writers. We still can say what we feel. Or I have the impression that this teacher speak good, or this is, spiritually speaking, okay, this is what the church should do. Okay, these words are all right, permissible, but not to the point. I have to say, you don't speak from the inside of the Bible. You are imposing your thoughts, your words, onto the Bible. So instead of exegesis, you are eisegesis, E-I-S. You eyes me into. You project your individual thoughts, which may be not relevant or not faithful to the text, and yet you speak your own words as if the Bible speaks that way, spoke that way. And actually, no, this should not be done. But for the general public, what can we do? We just let it be. Okay, good ideas, good observations, and yet you think, oh no, the Bible doesn't mean that. Okay, so there's something we must do, especially from the seminars. Okay, we had to train the correct way of interpreting the Bible from the basic and fundamental level. Then we can begin to talk about hermeneutics, three. So if you don't have the right exegesis, how can you talk a lot about the Bible? So we, from the exegesis, you had a hermeneutics that also include your exposition, expounding the message. But people, you can expound a little and a lot, and yet forget about the basics. So as members of the True Church, we need to by all means, go to the basics. Don't have the fanciful, flowering remarks, powerful, eloquent persuasion, and yet these, if these are removed from the original context, then people would laugh at you, and they would have the resentment. Your church, your ministers, your Bible leaders are speaking nonsense, not the biblical. His own words only. And then it's a setback for us. Okay, remember, no matter how you are eloquent, how you are so persuasive, so powerful in your oral or your Bible delivery, and yet if you fall short of the exegesis, you are not qualified to talk about the Bible. Remember this. Okay? So if the Bible is of a plain talk, Jesus said, come to me, I will give you rest. Then you come to him and you have spiritual rest. Because there's not so profound about the words coming. Okay, you say coming means the first step moving and the heart inclining. Okay, you can explain that, but that's not exegesis. Then you can say, oh, rest, not only just a physical rest, but also the truly, it's a spiritual tranquility, the spiritual tranquility that you enjoy, or blessing, the felicity you enjoy. And this is plain talk, and which warrants nothing deeper than just come to the Lord Jesus to gain the spiritual rest. Okay, but if we come to come to Isaiah, this is chapter 6, the call of Isaiah in the year of the last year of the Uzziah. What year was that? You say, oh, that's 100 years before. No, 642 is 642. And then you come to the divine throne. What are the features of divine throne? Then you had to relate this with Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, what the nature of God in his appearance? Then we talk about the theophany. And then there are something or many things in this topic. Then Bible will provide a key. If you sever the context, then of course you know you can say something, yet not to the point yet. So this is the original intention of the Bible studies. And of course, the congregation don't need to this kind of training, but you, as the literary persons, need to do. Okay, so this is a very serious task of the biblical studies. Okay, so whenever it is a plan, it's a plan. But when it is history or theology which requires our study, then we have to study. Whenever there are more than one level of interpretation, then be sure to get hold of those levels. And then that we can begin to appreciate the total picture and the original intention of the passage or the book. Okay, this is my introductory remark. Then that we will come to just one chapter in Hosea to know the biblical text from the exegetical method or the point of view of the exegesis. And this, if we come to terms with these aspects, as we say, literary, historical, and theological, then we fare better in our spiritual cultivation, in understanding the Bible, and in our preaching the words of God to others, especially if they are intellectuals, if they are educated people, if they are well-versed in the Bible, then your words can be a counterpoint to theirs, and you can really communicate with them. Okay, and at the same time, the joy of the richness of the language and the context of that passage under discussion. Okay, now the text will be just only 23 verses of chapter 2 of Hosea, one of the minor prophets. To study this, I would like to propose as a general introduction to the entire book. Hosea, there's a theme in the entire book. Just as Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, concerning the graciousness or compassion and the severity or seriousness of God. And of course, these two words, love and justice, compassion and justice. And these two words used by Romans 11:22 can be used to describe the divine attributes of God, in terms of his divine justice and the divine compassion. Therefore, we use these two key words to probe into the thematic unity of the book of Hosea. For example, on one hand, God was so furious and angry toward the apostate Israel. Apostasy means beidao. It's a very serious anathema. It's a curse. The Israel commits this crime or sin of apostasy. Therefore, God would inflict a punishment upon them. Therefore, the book of Hosea describes God as kind of fierce animals, like lions. So he wears a snatch, and devour, kind of tear them apart, tear the chosen people apart. This is in chapter 5, 6, and 13. Because of this punishment, Israel would be totally destroyed. And actually, in historical terms, Israel was destroyed by Assyrians. It was attacked several times. 734, it's a gradual setback. And then 722, total destruction. But on the other hand, God's mercifulness is shown in his divine intention to accept her, Israel as her, and to revoke her to the former status as husband and wife relationship. So this is the desire of God to become his wife and to become his wife. And he wants to take possession of her. Therefore, God is jealous God, as someone proposed that word. I said the Hebrew word, kana, Q-A-N-A-H. That is show the divine justice and jealousy. He doesn't allow the people to worship Baal, B-A-A-L. We're going to come upon this name of the foreign god. He doesn't allow the Israelites to follow other gods and their evil practices. He wants to possess her as his only belonging, or with a total commitment, total attention to the cause of the divine relationship with her. Therefore, this idea gives us God is justice, God's justice. Therefore, he would punish people for apostasy. On the other hand, God is merciful. Even the people turn away from him to worship idols and Baal and other false deities, he wants to receive her and to reestablish the covenant relationship from the days of Sinai. So this is the idea about the Hosea, the entire book, theme of this book. And then we illustrate in the second paragraph. Indeed, Israel was disloyal to him. And God, actually, the reason why God made the covenant is to require them to be obedient. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 30, and this message, and this passage records a message about what? About the conditional blessing. Okay? And yet, the Israelites commit apostasy by replacing God with a Baal. Let's see, by having a Baal in the place of Yahweh. And actually, the worship of Baal, or what we call Baalism, and Asherah, okay, you will come upon this new term. Baal, B-A-A-L, is a male god, represented by bull, shongniu. So golden calf, golden bull, actually has to do with the Canaanite religion. We got indigenous worship of local deity, Baal. But at the same time, from Phoenicia, from the land of Babylon, and the neighboring areas, there's another goddess called Asherah, A-S-H-E-R-A-H, or Asheroth, the same. The terms are different, but the same goddess. And Baal and Asherah became the objectives of their worships, or their worship. So they build the altars, and they build the totems and pillars, okay? And then they practice also sexual immorality under the name of the religious ritual. Okay, so this is the sins they committed. For that reason, old Hosea make the idea about the chastity or full devotion to God in terms of the marital relationship. Then he tries to depict the Israelites as the wanton women the woman of a sexual looseness or licentiousness, a wanton woman, okay, in full. So their worship idols is compared to a wife's committing adultery. So from chapter 1, chapter 2, verse chapter 4, chapter 5, 6, and 9, and so on and so forth, and quoting from the other prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, a lot of references about the unchastity or unfaithfulness of Israel. Then we read on. Israelites adopted the heathen religion as well as their ritual practices. Okay, and they also learn from their evil acts. They worship idols on the high place. In Chinese, we call jitan or qiutan, high place, plateau. Usually, the altars are built upon the hilltop, and the location is nearer the sky. So they consider this is aloof from the world, and also much nearer to heaven. And that's the location idea about the elevation, and idea about nearness of to heaven. So they are in a high place worshiping idols, and they ask questions, answers from the totem and idols. And what's more important, what's more abhorrent, is that they practice immorality, sexual intercourse under the trees, in the shades of tree. And this has been presented by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, as well in Hosea chapter 4. So that means that women try to have productive or fertile womb, so that in ancient concept, like fertility in the land, fertility in the body of women will be considered as a blessing. So they also ask for that. So that by worship, they also practice sexual act with maybe strangers, and they do that. And to them, of course, this is a Gentile, and this is a heathen act of evil act of the heathens. But the Jewish people, Israelites, follow their bad examples. So God really rebuked them, and he wants to punish them. Now, point two. The theme also touch upon a political aspect, because actually you could see how when Assyria comes to invade Palestine, the king of Israel tried to make alliance with Assyria as well as Egypt, and moreover, when Assyria was threatening the nation in terms of integrity or independence, Israel also wavers between whether making alliance with these small neighboring countries or even to pay tribute to Assyria. So this kind of wavering also make the entire national situation a crisis. Okay, and then God rebuked the kings of Israel by having not relied on God, but rather kings, especially this king during the 730s also, Hoshea, turning to the other political allies. So this kind of, in political sense, one should rely on God for survival, and yet the kings turn away from God to seek for the alliances. And then this is the second point. Number three, aside from the wavering or oscillating political situations, we also see how the social, moral, and spiritual qualities are at the stake. That means that people are falling away from moral standards, and social injustice prevailed everywhere. And therefore, in chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 12, even you can read Hosea, in Amos and Hosea and Micah, the three books, you can see how social corruption and social evils are presented by prophetic warnings of these three prophets. So Amos, Micah, and Hosea, they describe the foreignness of the social qualities and spiritual excellence. And this kind of social and moral corruption comprises one of the important themes of the divine accusation. Because God actually accuses his own people of religious defilement as well as a social corruption, the evilness in heart and practice. So these are the three underlying themes of the book of Hosea. But we now, since we are studying chapter 2, we have to look about, concentrate on chapter 2, and we have to search some of the hard words, some of the words which need explication. Number one, we have one word, Baal, Baal, B-A-A-L. And of course you have another excursus toward the end, right? Okay, you see that yourself. Okay, but Baal anyway, in Mesopotamia, I mean the two rivers, actually today's Iraq, and Lebanon in the ancient Phoenicia. Then before 2000 years B.C., then there's Hadad, a god called Hadad. Therefore, you can read from the Bible. The king of Syria called it Ben-Hadad. You know that? Ben-Hadad being the son of the Syrian or Phoenician god Hadad. So Ben-Hadad appear in the book of Kings, okay, Syrian kings. Then Hadad had his own shrines and altars. And then he had another title called Baal. Baal simply means master, lord, husband, or the one who owns. Then this Baal is the storm god, storm, rain god, for fertility of the crops. Now people treat the earth as the spouse of Baal, and that they had the kind of ancient ritual music and dances to celebrating the union of Baal and the earth. And if Baal gives rain and thunder, and then the crop would be a good harvest. So that's the reason why they worship Baal, purely from the ethnic and agricultural grounds. Okay, and the Bible also says how people after the death of the Gideon, the judge, they worship Baal and then make a covenant, the Baal Berit. They mean Berit in Hebrew means covenant. So they make covenant with Baal, so that even you have the good judge meet Gideon, but after his death, people resume the worship of Baal, the Baal cult. And Ahab, during Ahab, then we know that he's a notorious king during the Northern Kingdom, around 960 B.C. Then how he and his wife, Jezebel, introduced Baal into the capital city, Samaria. So they worship Baal. That's the reason why Elijah had to cleanse the religion by testing the true and false prophets, and had these Baal's prophets killed on Mount Carmel. So this Baal referred to, as a generic term, referred to the class of the deity worshipped by the heathens. Number two, and yet every individual locale has its own Baal and its shrine. So Baal could be a general, it could be a specific locale. Okay, that's number one. We learn that Baal from this chapter two. Then chapter two, we have another so-called the xian yin ruan. Okay, the sexual immorality or sex ritual. And this is simply derived from the idea about fertility in the womb, so that you can have more, the families can bear more children. Childlessness is considered a shame, public shame in the ancient Near East, even Palestine included. So women, in order to have more children, they also ask for the way to become fertile in their wombs. So they practice that kind of sexual intercourse in the shades of the trees outside the altars of the Asherah. Okay, and then we have another illustration, more detailed archaeological as well as historical records from Babylon, from Greece, from Palestine, this kind of archaeological evidence concerning this kind of sex ritual. and it did exist. And yet, unfortunately, the Israelite women followed that kind of trend. Okay, so it's worship and sacrifice and the sex, they combine together as a real practice. Then the three, 争辩 is an accusation or disputation or controversy. And the Hebrew word simply means a rib. Mean that God has some grounds of accusation to direct to the Israelites. And actually this is the court language. In my car, Isaiah, Jeremiah, lots of places we don't have time to look into, but just for your reference. God takes on the role of a judge, and not only judge, but he takes on the role of a prosecutor, just like attorney, and district attorney. Okay, anyone who commits crime, that he would just accuse and prosecute, and then summon him to stand at the court, and then the witness would be summoned, and the judge would listen to all the elaboration, and afterward, this judge would give the verdict: you are guilty, or you are acquitted. And then God plays the role of a divine counselor, or also as well as divine accuser, or prosecutor, and then the. God himself also summoned the witnesses, like Micah chapter 6. Heaven and earth and mountains, bear witness whether this Israel commits apostasy against me, against God. And then heaven and earth and then the mountains and rivers, we witness their act of, their worshiping idols and their social injustice and evil in sexual act in this worship. And then, okay, God gave verdict, you are guilty. And like Job, who stopped his mouth, covered his mouth as a gesture of being defeated in the court. And then God said, you are going to be put into exile. The enemies want to kill you, burn you, and you will put on the exile. And that's the judgment. And that is the description of the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah. Especially, and that this is also just match up with the historic situations of the nations. Okay, so this kind of accusation of persecutes is used by God to turn against his own people for her crimes and sins. Then the children born by the Hosea and Gomer from chapter 1, I call the names are also meaningful. Okay, you look at the chapter 1, the children born by Hosea and the wanton woman, number one is Yisrael. The second son is called a Ro Ruhama. The third is a son called Lo Ami. Without Lo doesn't mean that your last name, Lo, L-O. La Lo in the Ten Commandments always occupies as the first letter. Do not commit adultery, do not commit killing, do not means law, okay? Not my compassion. I'm not going to pity. You are not my people. I'm mean people. Me mean my, I mean I. So, my people, my people, Lo, I me, not my people. So your son represents Israel. She or he is not my people. Your daughter, Ruhama, means compassion. But now, Lo, compassion, I don't want to give compassion. Yeah, do you understand? So the name is eponymy. That means that the name carries the meaning. Okay, so that's already there. So Ruhama, actually, in compassion, it has to do with the mother womb. You can derive from your mother's womb. So actually, that's an inherent, natural, and it's a kind of bond there. God and you, there's a mother to a son or daughter bond. And yet God wants to disown you because of your transgression, your disobedience. And these kind of names are all already given. It's quite meaningful. And then we have another, number 5, number 6. the second portion of the chapter 2 is a reversion back to the days of the wilderness journey, when how God really took care of the Israelites and gave them the covenant and guided them back to the land of promise. So this is about the survey and the checking the words. And of course, we're going to read that carefully when we enter the text themselves. I mean that the verses 14 to 23 themselves. And then, the rest you read yourself. Now, I like simply just, let's come to the text scripture itself from Hosea 2. For our summary, we have to know the theme of this chapter. Okay, so the abstract, A-B-S-T-R-A-C-T, abstract means 内容摘要. The abstract is this, that God wants to forsake Israel, but out of his compassion, he wants to retrieve her from the bosom of a bow. In terms of structure, chapter 2 is a sequel to chapter 1 as an end. Okay, so if you read that, you have to know the context. So after you finish reading chapter 1, then you read the sequel. And chapter 2 as it's a concluding remark or concluding description. Then in terms of the context of the structure of the chapter per se, the chapter proper, the chapter 2 itself, then we could see how three sections could be divided. And every section starts with one particular word, therefore. Therefore, that word, conjunctive, therefore, would determine the beginning of the section which follows. Okay, let's say, verse 2 to verse 7. Okay, verse 2 to verse 7. And then verse 8 to 13. Verse 2 to 7 talks about what? The l'amour. The love, okay, the l'amour that Israel gives to Baal, but God wants to prevent her from following Baal. The idea, the content, the main thought of that section, 2 to 7. Then section 2, from verse 8 to 13, as a result of the hardness of heart on the part of Israel, God would make the land of Israel desolate. And of course, desolation is one of the curses spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I say earlier, in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, conditional blessing is hinged upon whether one would listen to the commandments of God or not. If yes, then the blessing would be invoked. If not, then curse also it would ensue. So there are six blessings and six curses recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and one of these curses is the desolation, the land. I call this a very great curse. Then part 3, the end of it, would be renewal of the covenant relationship between God and his own people, and covenant of peace was thus emphasized. And then of course we had to tend to Leviticus chapter 26 for the general content of the specific details about the covenant that God would give. Shalom and prosperity, peace and prosperity, after the human-divine relationship has been resumed. Okay, understood? Okay, maybe we had to stop a little bit. And I'd like to see that you ask questions. Any questions you'd like to ask so far? So far clear? Yes? With a tender mind to touch upon this hard subject or hard food, can you really accept it and really digest well? Can you? If you understand English, I think, unless I speak very poor English, and then I think you have an excuse by saying, I can't hear you, I can't catch the words you say. And last night I just heard a radio say that you want people to know that you have a good career and you are educated, and you are an educated person, then let me see your vocabulary, your range of your vocabulary. And then you are a Bible student, of course the vocabulary pertaining to the biblical study should also be ready for you. Because we're just a new beginners, and that's okay, we still have a long way to go. Just simply listen and put in, put to your mind, put to your heart, and then, bow is this, ashara, and then, this army, lo army, lo ruhama. You just remember right on the spot. You don't need to wait for another chance to come upon these words. And that is the timely education, also timely learning. Who going to give you, upon the spur of moment, how can you come upon the same words or same idioms every moment? But here and there may be different. So be sure to catch the words and try to push to memorization, and you will fare better. So don't wait. Every moment is a moment of learning, moment of trying to understand and trying to grasp. Visualize yourself. So if we haven't learned any Hosea, at least you this from now, you learn something, right? Introduction to the Mosaic and the book of Hosea. You also already look and hear, so you learn something. Yes. That's different. In chapter 1, we have. What I'm referring to is chapter 1. In verse 6, Ro Ruhama, and chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, the names are there. But God wants to, originally intended to call them my people, or my compassion will be there, and yet they are continuous apostasy. Prevented God from doing so, from accepting them as my people, as the object of my compassion. Okay, so chapter 1 verse 6 and chapter 1 verse 8 and 9, the names eponymy carries the meaning. Any other questions? Yes? Yisrael simply means planting, planted, implanting. Historically, in chapter 1, Yisrael is the place guilty of bloodshedding. Because during the time of Ahab, or Yehu was the one who plot to kill the children of Ahab. And so they are slaughtered and bloodshedding in this place. And now already transgressed against one of the divine principles of not shed the blood. Bloodshed and thus become a sin. But still that place will be the place where for God to give the compassion and to implant people, to establish people there in chapter 2. And our lecture notes have that kind of our explanation, so just please go to that particular passage. Any other questions? Yes? Yeah, God uses the language of forsaking and retrieving to describe God's justice would not tolerate of the idol worshiping of people, so he would reject, and yet because of covenant relationship and God's divine nature, divine love, he will ask them to repent and come back. That's the two-way tradition, the two-way movement. Any others? people treat the act of marrying this Western woman go mad can be historical fact as well as is a fable, is kind of symbolic action. The main purpose behind this marriage with Western go mad is to show that Israelites are the go mad, are the Western woman, and God could reject you, but he also could receive you. This kind of notion there. And that has to do with chapter 1. Okay. And any others? So far, do you understand the idea or the thought line of this class so far? Anyone? David, you understand? At least you know something happening there. Okay. Joanna, please. Okay. Joanna. Who else? So in your group study, we call study group or team study, be sure to supplement one another, Chinese with English, English with Chinese. Then you can come to a better understanding. Even more lights could be shed upon, or insight could be shed upon the reading. Any other questions? Yes? Yes. Yes. Israel, as the wife to the Lord Yahweh, has been recorded in Jeremiah 16 and Hosea and maybe Isaiah. Okay, several places pinpoint the relationship as that likened to a husband and wife. For that reason, Deuteronomy chapter 6 from verse 4, in the Lord God is your true God, only your true Savior. Okay, so one true God, Savior. You should love him with your heart, your mind, your psyche, your own nature, and your own might, strength. So that kind is a total existence of your being. We call total personality, including your emotion, mind, understanding, and your true nature and the externalized strength. To love him. Yes. Total commitment. Therefore, only one to one. Okay. So therefore, you can see God demands this wife as offer devotion, total commitment. And that has been the underlying theme throughout history. So therefore, we could see that actually Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord God is your true God, one true God, your Savior. You love him with your mind, with your soul, with your heart, with your mind. And then this has been recurrent. And now we call S-H-E-M-A, Shema passage, driving from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Have you come upon that verse yet? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord God is our only God. He's one, he's only one. You ought to love him with your heart, with your mind, with your strength. Love God, love Yahweh, your God. Now, hear, is recited every Saturday morning in a synagogue. And if you come to the Jewish center, they would have that kind of a scroll written in a small box. Not only put here or here, but also put on the corner of the door as a reminder. So they go out and go in, come in. They in the city or out of the country. They walk or sleep. They think about loving God with total commitment. okay, that is a reality. And why? Because this is a very prolonged as well as prolonged and as well as a very committed relationship we call covenant relationship. Okay, so this is the opening remark of chapter 2 of Hosea. I would sincerely request that you go over one another with a bilingual consultation so you can get somehow, Bible is like that. When I read the surface of our chapter 2, it appears this way. But when I read the explanation, we call the exegesis and explanation in detail, historical, literary as well as theological aspects, then you can get a very, very correct and deep insight of reading. Okay, so let's continue tonight. Maybe tonight I just take one passage. Maybe take a last passage as a concluding remark, not only to you but also to the congregation. And our lesson will end tonight. We are so thankful to the Lord for the guidance, and also we'd like to ask God to further guide us, further understanding, further determination to grasp the words of God in its full context. Okay, the class will be dismissed from right now. Let's